As we begin today, I'd like to ask you to think about a question. And that question is, what does it mean to be sure of something? What does it mean to be certain about something? Well, philosophers have argued for thousands of years about the answer to that question, and many philosophers will tell you that there's no way to be certain about anything. A lot of contemporary philosophers will cite the fact that human knowledge is expanding and constantly changing. And as it does, it has a tendency to disprove things that were previously thought to be certain. Therefore, we have no ability to be certain about anything. The doubling of human knowledge in the 1800s took about 100 years to double. By World War II, that was reduced to about every 25 years. And by the early 2000s, estimates were that all of human knowledge was doubling every 12 to 18 months. And after the creation of the internet, IBM made a prediction that by the year 2020, that all of human knowledge would double every 12 hours. Now, I haven't heard any confirmation that that's happening, but obviously the rate of human knowledge growth is expanding exponentially. And if the pool of human knowledge is growing so fast, how can we be sure that we know anything for certain? In fact, humans once thought that the earth was flat. They were certain of it. They once thought that the earth was at the center of the universe and everything revolved around the earth. Even evolution, at the time that Darwin created the theory, seemed consistent with contemporary science. But today, there's growing evidence that refutes his theory by Darwin's own standards. So these concepts and countless others were proven wrong by man's increased ability to observe and understand a larger and larger domain. But it's not the amount of knowledge that gives us certainty. It's the source of the information. I suggest that to find the answer to the question of certainty, or in another term, truth, that we need to go to the largest domain that exists. That's the domain of our Creator, God. As fast as human knowledge is expanding, it can never approach the omniscience, the omniscience, all-knowing of God the Father. Never. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, it's recorded in John 18:37, these words. He said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth," listen carefully, "everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Sadly, Pilate's response to Jesus echoes that of the world when he said, "What is truth?" Rejecting Jesus' offer. Today, Jesus still offers the same offer that he made to Pilate and that still eludes most philosophers, that he is the source of truth. So I challenge and encourage you today to choose a different path than Pilate, a different path than the world, and ask that you would open your heart and your mind to hear truth from the source of truth, Jesus and God the Father. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 in your Bibles, we're going to look today at a verse that scholars say is really the key verse to the entire letter of 1 John. It's found in chapter 5 and verse 13. As the Apostle John, now in the last chapter of this letter, approaches the end of his letter, he's very focused on giving Christians a confidence and an assurance in our faith. Listen to what he says. John 5, 13, we're going to read through verse 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. What a powerful passage. I love this passage because it's a reminder that for Christians, God didn't just save us and leave us to fend for ourselves, to answer the questions that all humans ask, but that he provided answers to us. The questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? What happens to me when I die? Other religions offer some or no answers at all to those questions. Some say, meditate and figure it out. Others say, work really hard and hope for the best. And sadly, even some Christians don't have the assurance of their salvation and their eternal inheritance. But this passage and the Word of God provide us answers to those questions that we want most to know. And this is one of them. Can we be sure of eternal life? The key verse here for this entire book is consistent with the message of all of 1 John, which is assurance for believers. If you remember in chapter 1 and verse 4, John talked about the fellowship with God the Father through the Son of God, Jesus. And he said in verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Complete only in that relationship and fellowship with God the Father. And here in verse 13, he says, I write that you may know that you have eternal life. His message is one of assurance and one of certainty. Similarly, John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, in his summary verse in the Gospel, which is found in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, in verse 31, says this, But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's gospel was written as an evangelistic tool so that we might know that we have life. But now John's first letter at the end of his life is focused here in this verse, that we may know that we have eternal life on assurance. So as a tool, the Gospel of John is the ideal book for someone who is seeking Jesus or someone who's a new believer to understand the gospel. It's an evangelism book. It was written so that we may know Jesus. Similarly, the first letter of John, 1 John, was written to believers who know Jesus, but may be experiencing some complacency or just need a refreshing in their perspective. It's a book of assurance. So this is the key passage that really summarizes the message of the whole book. And it's very clear. John says we can know that we have eternal life. Now he's speaking only to believers here because he says, I'm writing to those who believe in the name. What does it mean to believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, in the last sermon, if you remember, he explained that God gives testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember the three things, the blood, the water, and the Spirit, that testify that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. And it's through him that we have access to the truth. It's through him that we have salvation. And assurance is in him. To believe in him is to have that relationship and fellowship that John talked about in chapter 1. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Our assurance is not in our ability to stay in Christ's hands. It's in the fact that when we enter that relationship, he holds us through his power in that relationship. Our eternal security is not dependent on how much we comply day to day. Now, does God want us to obey? Absolutely, and we're going to talk about that. But that's not what retains our position for eternity of being saved. As much as this passage is an encouragement to us who believe, it's also a warning for those who don't believe or those who are faking it. It is to believe in the name, and we know from the previous passage, it's Jesus of Nazareth. For those of you who were here to listen to Carl Payne, he reminded us that Satan and demons can present a message or come in the name of Jesus falsely. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about anyone who comes preaching a different Jesus than the one that Paul preached. So we have to be careful even about the name of Jesus to make sure that you know the Jesus of Scripture. the one true Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 12, John says in this letter, whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So how does one know if they're a Christian? Well, that's been the entire topic of this book. And John has given us many tests through which we can know whether we are true Christians or not. Remember in chapter 1, he gave us the test of light versus darkness. Are we walking in the kingdom of darkness? True Christians have been delivered to the kingdom of light. So do we address sin in our life? Do we struggle with it? Are we convicted by it? Do we confess it? Or do we ignore it? Do we love it? In chapters 1, 3, and 4 of this book, he talked about the test of love. Do we demonstrate love? A love like the love that Jesus demonstrated. Do we have love for our brothers? Do we not love the world? In chapters 2 and 4, he gave us the test of truth. Do we avoid false teaching? Can we detect and discern the difference between what's true and false? And the key to that is the other test he gave us, the test of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 all talked about the anointing of the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised would come and reveal all truth to us. So is the Spirit active and present in our lives? All these tests John gave us to discern, to determine whether we are truly followers of Christ. If these things are evident in your life, you can be certain you are a true believer in the name of the Son of God, Jesus. And you can know that you have eternal life. Verse 14 and 15 go on to give us even more confidence, more assurance by the subject of prayer. So let's talk about prayer a little bit. First of all, in verse 14, the word confidence there is a word that means to speak freely, as if before one with authority. And it reminds us as Christians, because we are cleansed of our sin, we have the ability to approach the very throne room of God in prayer, that we can come before him directly. We don't need to go through anyone or anything else. As Christians, we can come to him in prayer at any time, and we will be received because he sees us as righteous. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. We can have confidence. And God wants us to ask. How do we know? Well, if not saying it here, we have the example of Christ. And he says here that when we ask, we need to ask according to his will. So how do we know that what we're asking is in accordance with God's will? Well, first of all, we have an example in Jesus Christ. Was prayer important to Jesus? Does Scripture tell about times that he departed from the disciples and spent time alone in prayer, about times where he called the disciples to pray and sometimes they fell asleep? He spent even 40 days seeking God the Father in prayer. And if prayer was important to Jesus, who was God in flesh, how much more important is prayer to us as we walk with the Lord? Trying to live the Christian life, trying to walk the Christian walk without prayer is kind of like a car losing a wheel. If you've ever seen those videos of a car racing down the freeway to get away from the police, and they lose a wheel and they keep going, it can be done, but it's certainly not the way it was designed to work. And there's a lot of friction and a lot of damage that happens as a result. So prayer is an essential part of that relationship in our Christian walk. So Jesus gave an example in Matthew 6 of things we can ask for that we know are God's will to ask for in the Lord's Prayer. What did Jesus ask for in the Lord's Prayer? Well, first he asked that the will of God the Father would be done here on earth. He also asked for our daily bread, our needs. He asked that we be forgiven of our sins. And he asked that we be delivered from temptation. These are things we can ask confidently in prayer for. And God wants us to ask. In addition to following Christ's example in prayer, we also need to align our will with God's will so that when we pray, we're praying what we know God wants. How do we do that? Well, it comes through that relationship. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 15, 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Well, you remember how John said we are to bear fruit. In John chapter 15, he says, we are the branches, and Jesus is the vine. And by abiding in the vine, he produces the fruit through us. So as we abide with Jesus, as we seek him, pursue him, spend time with him, think about him, study his word to know him, fellowship with others and encourage each other to know him deeper, our will transforms through his word to be aligned with his will. The Holy Spirit leads us in aligning our will with his. If we're attached to the vine, he will produce the fruit through us. And when we ask, he will answer our prayers. Good trees, good branches bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. God's will is revealed to us in his word. In fact, there are several times where it explicitly states, this is the will of God for you. So by spending time in his word, we can also know and align our will with his. Now, there are several things that can hinder our prayers. And we need to be aware of those and work to eliminate those so that God can and will answer our prayers. The first is a heart for sin. What does that mean? Well, as unbelievers, we all had hearts for sin because we didn't know any better. Sin was a way of life for us. We didn't know the truth. We weren't convicted by the Holy Spirit in us. So we embraced sin as just a part of life. But even as believers, if we involve ourselves in unaddressed or unconfessed habitual sin, we have a heart for sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." When we are a new creature in Christ and saved, our desires change. And so our desires to do what now he wants us to do become part of what we do. And if those struggles that we have with our flesh to fall back into our old habits, to retain the habits that we brought into our relationship, and we don't address those properly, they can become a hindrance. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." To cherish iniquity is to want it, to love it, to embrace that sin in our heart and not address it and see it the way God sees it, that he hates sin. Now, will we ever be delivered from sin as long as we're in this flesh? No. But do we continue to struggle against it? Are you convicted of it? Do you repent and seek forgiveness? So a heart for sin can be a hindrance to prayer. Another thing that can be a hindrance to prayer is an offense against a brother. Unity is such a strong directive from God among the body of Christ. We need to guard it and protect it. Matthew 5:23 through 25 says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That's incredible. God's saying we need to take care of this before we take care of this. That's how important unity among the body of Christ is. So having an offense against our brother unaddressed can hinder our prayers. Relatedly, unforgiveness or bitterness can be a hindrance to our sin. In Mark chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So unforgiveness for a brother who has offended us can also be a hindrance to our prayers. The next hindrance is selfish motives. We ask for the wrong reasons. James puts it very clearly in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." This is praying for our greeds, not our needs. You may think you need a Corvette, and God may think that a beater with a heater will do. Selfish motives. And husbands, we receive a special note from the Lord in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that says this: likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Can't be more clear than that, husbands. If you are not honoring your wife, then your prayers can be hindered. The last hindrance to our prayers is somewhat of a sensitive subject, especially for those of you who have and are praying for your prodigal children or have a loved one who is not yet saved. And that is the free will of others. This is a difficult one because even though we can be assured that we have what we pray for, when we pray for someone's salvation, the free will of that person comes into play. Scripture tells us that God desires that all men come to salvation through Jesus. But it also tells us that few will, and many will take and choose the path of destruction. So the free will of the one that we're praying for is a factor that always comes into play. It doesn't mean that we stop praying. It doesn't mean that we stop asking God to continue to work to draw that person to himself. And God can use those prayers. But ultimately, the choice to follow Christ is an individual choice. No one can make that choice for another person. So those are hindrances to our prayers that we need to work to eliminate to ensure that we are asking according to God's will. Verse 15 goes on to tell us that when we pray according to God's will, our prayers are answered, and that we can be confident that we have what we pray for. This is where the concept of praying with faith that our prayers will be answered comes from. When we pray according to God's will, we know that God will answer our prayers. What we don't know is if we will see the answer to our prayers. That's up to God. The method and the timing of answering our prayers may look very different to God than it does to us. We're not promised to see the answer to our prayers. We're only promised that he will answer them. Does God always choose to heal? No, not in this life. There may be things that we don't know about when we pray for healing for someone. Does it mean we shouldn't pray? Absolutely not. Scripture commands us to pray. To pray for those who are sick. To pray and believe that God can and will answer our prayers. But the timing and the method are unknown to us. There may be other factors at play. It may be a trial that someone is going through that God has a higher purpose. And I'll tell you what, If I'm sick with a terminal illness and you pray for me, if God can bring even one soul into a relationship with him and change their life for eternity as a result of a trial in my life, that's what I want. So when we pray for someone who's sick, know that God may have a greater purpose. Maybe it's for that person. Maybe God's teaching them something. Maybe it's to bring someone to himself, knowing that that's the only way that person would make that choice. Perhaps there's sin in that person's life. As we approach the Lord's table today, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 warns us to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. And he says in that passage that some of the Corinthian church had fallen ill and even died because they did not approach the Lord's table in a worthy manner. The consequences of sin can be very serious. But even the Apostle Paul experienced an affliction. We don't know what that affliction was. But he says he prayed multiple times that he would be delivered from that affliction. And the Lord chose not to answer that prayer. Not in this life. Is Paul healed now? Absolutely. So we don't always see the results of our prayer, but that doesn't change the fact that we know when we pray according to his will, our prayer will be answered. His ways are higher than our ways. And our Heavenly Father is a good Father, and he desires to give good gifts to his children. Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" I'll gladly admit he's a much better father than I am, than I ever can be. Trust that his answers are best. The Holy Spirit wrote this passage through John because he wants Christians to know, to be confident, to be sure that we have eternal life, to have a faith that's certain, not a weak, wobbly faith that's tossed about by the waves of this world, even the big ones. Do you know that you have eternal life? I hope you do. If you do, rejoice because God has overcome this world on our behalf. If not, you can ask God to change that right now. You can pray as we prepare for the Lord's table. If you surrender your life to Christ, you can thank him for sending his son to die on the cross. You can ask him to forgive your sins and to become the Lord of your life. All you have to do is believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross paid your sin debt, that his resurrection conquered death so that you too can live an eternal life. today you can pray that prayer and know that you have eternal life. And begin to live a new life with him, experiencing his power in your relationship. A life of answered prayers. And those answers are further confidence of our relationship with him. As we come now to the Lord's table, I invite all true followers of Christ, even if you're brand new, to join at this table. It is the Lord's table. If you know Christ, you're welcome to take part. But as always, as we approach the table, we need to examine our hearts to be sure that there are no unresolved issues that stand between us and God, or between us and a brother. If there are, we need to resolve that. And if you need to abstain from communion today, that's okay. But it's important that we do that. As we approach the Lord's table, we need to do it, as Jesus said, in remembrance of him and what he did for us on the cross. We remember it because it's the most significant event in history, in his death that paid the price for our sins, and his resurrection that demonstrated his power over death and ability to give us eternal life. We need to remember that and thank him for enduring the punishment that he endured that we deserved, but he took on our behalf. We need to pray and thank God for forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are so good. Thank you for your love, not just what you've done in the past, but what you continue to do to remind us that we can know, we can be sure and certain of eternal life only through you. Jesus, you said you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. So, Lord, we recognize that. And we thank you for the privilege to believe in the name of Jesus and call him Lord of our lives. Father, if there is anyone who is making that decision today, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they would know that they now have eternal life through Jesus Christ. As we remember what he did for us in walking that horrible walk and enduring that incredible pain, we thank you. We can't understand that you gave us your righteousness in exchange for our sin, giving us the ability to come to you in prayer. But we thank you for that, Lord. We desire that our remembrance of you today would bring honor and glory to you, that it would strengthen and remind us where our assurance comes from. It is in you, Jesus. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that if there is anything in our hearts or lives that hinders our prayers or that provides a barrier in our relationship to you, that you would reveal it to us right now. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us. And we thank you for your love. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.